It is with joy, with celebration that we come this evening, not sorrowing, not being in sadness, but triumphing, celebrating the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, the Lord of Glory, though crucified, of course, in weakness, in shame, yet He was raised the third day. We can celebrate two in one. I know we're going to be talking about that on Sunday morning, the resurrection. But this evening we want to talk about that faithful and yet in a real sense glorious event of the cross. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. We praise you, O God, for the Son of your love, for Jesus who died and is risen. We come this evening celebrating the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we reflect together, as we look into your word, we pray that you would bring to us, to our minds, bring afresh the scene of Calvary. And help, Lord, that in beholding Christ, our Redeemer, our Sin Bearer, our hearts might be stirred, our love might be re-energized as we think of the great grace that He demonstrated in laying down His life for us. We pray, our God, that this evening you would warm our hearts, you would speak to those, if there are any, without Christ as Savior. And we pray these things with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that the death of Christ is explicitly mentioned in the New Testament as many as 175 times. And if we add to this all the other passages in which it is alluded to, it becomes clear that from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the focus of Scripture is the death of Christ. But the Bible is meticulous in making the point that the death of our Lord was not just any kind of death. Specifically, it was death on a cross. So that to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to preach the love of God to lost humanity is to necessarily preach Christ and Him crucified, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Indeed, all the great doctrines of the Bible, all the various events of redemptive history, all the purposes of God revolve around the cross. And on this Good Friday, we come to talk about nothing else but the cross. We come to celebrate, we come to rejoice, we come to look at the beauties, the glories of Christ, our once crucified, redeemed Savior. And I direct your attention to our text, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 16 there. The Apostle Paul, as he concludes his letter to the Galatian Christians, he says, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. Paul says there in verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In this passage, Paul was referring to the legalistic Judaizers who were preaching law-keeping. They were preaching the importance of observing rules and rituals as a way of finding salvation, as a way of finding peace with God. And these people avoided, like the plague, the preaching about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, Jesus Christ was seen by the Jews as an imposter, as a religious fraud, largely because his message did not fit the profile. Both his message and his way of life did not fit the profile of the Messiah they had been looking for. He was hated because he posed a threat to the religious establishment. You see, he exposed the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. And that was why they ultimately condemned him to death. And the fact that he died on a cross, the symbol of shame, the symbol of utter debasement, sealed in their mind the notion that he was accursed, that he could never have been of God nor from God. No wonder Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 that the preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block or scandal. So that was why the Judaizers of Paul's day entirely omitted from their preaching any mention of the cross, because the cross, to preach the cross of Christ, was to bring them in collision with persecution. They didn't want to face the rigors of pain. They didn't want to face the pain of ostracism, or they didn't want to face the danger of being killed, so they took the easy, evasive way out of preaching the need for Christ and Him crucified. What they did, they took the short, easy way out, preaching do-it-yourself, preaching rules, preaching rituals as a way of finding acceptance of God. Here's what Paul says, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, it's interesting to remember at this point that Paul himself once hated Christ. And Paul himself once persecuted in the most terrible manner the Christians in the early church. But now we hear him with sworn decisiveness pledging in verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was as though Paul was saying, perish the thought, may it never be, not on my life, may it never happen that I would end up glorying, boasting in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the personal pronoun I there, where he says that God forbid that I should glory, is very emphatic. He's saying God forbid that I, of all persons, Paul, should ever boast in anything, in anyone else other than in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want us to note here that what Paul boasted in was not the cross as an end in itself. People today make much of the symbol of the cross. They wear it as jewelry. They celebrate it in works of art. For Paul, glorying in the cross was not just a matter of priding the cross, of treating it as some kind of religious fetish. Paul gloried not just in any cross. It's interesting to note that he did not say he gloried in the cross of Jesus, although he could have said that. Many people in Jesus' day bore the name of Jesus, and no doubt many people bearing the name of Jesus died on a cross. It's interesting to note he did not say he preached or he would glory in nothing other than Christ, although that would have been good for him to have said that. But notice what he said. He says specifically that in which he gloried was markedly, specifically the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is significance in that, because what we have here in the title Lord, we have an emphasis on the supremacy of Christ. In the name Jesus, we have his capacity as Savior, as Redeemer. And in the title Christ, we have mentioned, we have suggested there the fact of his divine power. So that Paul would boast particularly in the cross of the supreme God-man, the supreme Savior, the Lord, the divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, as one commentator puts it, the emphasis should not be put on the cross so much as on the fact that it was his cross, that is Jesus' cross, and that all that he was in his holy humanity, in his divine dignity and glory and honor was sacrificed there. It is not the cross apart from Christ, but as representing him who was crucified on it. When you study the life of Paul, you discover that there are myriads of accomplishments, myriads of attainments in which Paul could have boasted. Let's think, for example, Paul could have gloried in his dramatic conversion. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, we find the account there of how Paul was miraculously, dramatically, sensationally converted. How many people we know would readily relate the dramatic nature of their conversion experience. How many would readily relate how that they were traveling, and as they're traveling, a light shone around them. It threw them to the ground. They heard the living voice of God coming from heaven. And if ever there was a man with a dramatic conversion experience, if ever there was a man who dramatically came to Christ in a sensational way, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet for all that, Paul would not glory in his dramatic conversion. But then Paul might have gloried in his brilliant education. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, we learn that he was trained under the distinguished doctor, the Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul had the rare distinction of having had a Greek education in addition to his Hebrew education. He would have been trained not only in the Hebrew scriptures, but he would have been trained in Greek philosophy, in rhetoric, in all the various disciplines associated with the Greeks of that day. Paul was a very learned man. Paul was a man of erudition. Paul was a man of the intelligentsia. And yet for all that, Paul would not glory in his great learning. Thirdly, Paul could have gloried in his ancestral connection. He could have gloried in his roots, his racial and his national roots. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 how that he was of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. It was one thing to have been of the nation Israel. It was quite another thing to have been of the tribe of Benjamin. You say, what is so significant about that? Because when Israel came back from captivity, it was Benjamin who stood true to the traditions of Israel. And then fourthly, Paul might have gloried in his unrivaled dedication, his religious zeal, Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Here's part of his impressive resume of his pious devotion to God. He tells us how that he was circumcised the eighth day. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says here that he was so zealous for God that he thought the Christians were wrong, so much so that he would persecute them, he would have them killed. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1 verse 14, to demonstrate his unrivaled dedication to God, he says there how that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. And so as far as Paul was concerned, he was unmatched when it came to his devotion to God. When it came to zeal, when it came to his passionate devotion to God, Paul ranked higher than anyone of his day. And yet Paul did not glory in his religious attainment. Fifthly, Paul could have boasted, he could have gloried in his uncommon mission. What was Paul's distinctive mission? What was Paul's rare honor as an apostle of Jesus Christ? His was the honor, his was the rare distinction of being the apostle to the Gentiles. None of the other apostles, that qualification, none of the other apostles had that privilege. You see, Paul's training and Paul's dual citizenship, his citizenship both as a Jew and as a Roman citizen, equipped him for this task. He writes in Romans chapter 11 verse 13, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, my ministry." And then think of what Paul could have gloried in. Paul could have gloried in his privileged revelation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 1 through 4, Paul, we see there, was a man who had many visions, who was exposed to many a revelation from heaven, from God himself. There in 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 through 4, he recounts how that he was caught up in the third heaven, how he heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for man to utter. Beloved, these are not the privileges Paul could have easily and readily gloried in, boasted in, but he did not. He was utterly dedicated to one thing, and that was to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his preaching, he would not use his learning, he would not rely on his learning, he would not display his rich education, he would not resort to cleverness of speech, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. His one determination, his one ambition was to preach nothing other than Christ and him crucified. He would glory in nothing else and nothing other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I stressing this? Why am I repeating this? Because you look throughout scripture and Paul and other apostles made much of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul made much of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he was ready to bear pain and suffering for the cross of Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, he proudly asserts how that he bore the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which were associated with the preaching of the cross. There are people today, very sophisticated people so-called, very progressive people so-called, many a liberal preacher, many an apostate church who in the name of progressivism, with the name of intellectual sophistication, will have nothing to do with the crucified Christ. They will have nothing to do with the cross. Such a concept and the message it proclaimed is deemed simplistic, is deemed irrational, is deemed impractical, an insult to human intelligence. The Cross is seen as having no relevance, no currency to life, and that is why in many circles today, you'll hear very little, if anything, said about the cross. Look at where the emphasis is today. The emphasis is on what? Self, on feeling good about oneself, on enhancing oneself, on asserting oneself, and so on and so forth. So the question I want to answer this evening very quickly is this. Why is it that as Christians, you and I should glory in the cross? Specifically in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we make much of it? Why should we talk much of it? Why should the cross be central in our preaching and in our teaching? And here are five suggestions why we should glory in the cross. Number one, we should glory in the cross because it shows the seriousness of sin. Number two, we should glory in the cross because it symbolizes the love of God. Number three, we should glory in the cross because it is the source of salvation. Number four, we should glory in the cross because it is the stimulus for sanctification. And number five, we should glory in the cross because it will be the song of heaven for all eternity. Well, I know if we were to discuss these five things, we would not be out here tonight. We could spend weeks on these matters, but I'm going to only suggest, attempt to deal with just two this evening. Number one, first of all, we should glory in the cross of Christ because it shows the seriousness of sin. You know, from experience, we know something of the evil, of the gravity of sin. We see sin in its varied manifestations. We see what sin does to lives. We see how that sin results in broken lives, broken bodies. We see what sin does in our world. Sin brings about the ravages of war. Sin brings about disturbance among nations. Sin breaks down and destroys relationships. It severs families. It rips marriages apart. Sin makes enemies of those who are once good friends. It breaks down relationships. It destroys everything within its path. That much we know of the seriousness of sin. But I submit to you that we'll never know the exceeding seriousness and sinfulness of sin apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross reveals the egregious depths of sin in at least two ways. Firstly, the cross exposes the unimaginable, horrific magnitude of sin. Let me say that again. The cross exposes the unimaginable, horrific magnitude of sin. You know, my friends, we can never really grasp the frightening venom and wickedness of sin. Sin, particularly as it lies deep in the human heart. Sin as it lies in the heart of sinful man until we look at the cross. For in the events that were associated with the death of Christ on the cross, we see sinful man at his very worst. We think of all the crimes, all the atrocities, all the brutalities, the murders, the injustices that have been perpetrated throughout history. And as cold and heartless and wicked as these crimes have been, none of them, I say none of them, demonstrates the unspeakable degree of vileness, of wretchedness, of heinousness as when they were perpetrated against the Lord Jesus Christ. For in putting Christ to shameful, humiliating death, sinful man declared in no uncertain manner his bitter enmity and hostility against the God of heaven. Beloved, when they spat on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they buffeted him, when they vilified him, when they lied against him, when they denied him justice, when they took those long spikes and impaled him to that cruel cross, the punishment that was meted out to common criminals, this was not just another occasion of evil committed against just another human being. What these men were doing was this: they were nailing the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And who were they nailing to the cross? They were nailing, they were raging against the Lord and his Christ. In cold, hateful spite against the Son of God, they were lifting up their heels against nothing but sheer goodness. In subjecting Christ to the shame and cruelty of the cross, they crucified none other than the blessed Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. In nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross, they killed him who was the Prince of Life, Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. For all the good he had done, healing the sick, raising the dead, comforting broken hearts, restoring those who were hopeless, he was now being repaid with what? With evil. You know, even when Pilate the governor declared, "I find no fault in this man," even when Pilate declared, "What evil has he done?" Hear the crowd as they clamored, "Away with him, crucify him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." And in turning their backs on him, my friends, they were disowning the holy and righteous one in preference for a murderer, Acts chapter 3 verse 14 tells us. The most dastardly, vicious act in all of human history, the cruel, heartless murder of the Son of God on the cross. No wonder it was that as he addressed his hearers on the day of Pentecost, Peter, the Apostle Peter, declared in no uncertain manner in Acts chapter 2 verse 23, "This man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Oh, my friends, the next time you begin to wonder to yourself of the horrors of what you see as the injustices committed against you, the ill treatment that others have meted out to you, think of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what they did to the pure, sinless, spotless Son of God who deserved nothing of that kind. Think of who he was. He was the eternal, infinite God of heaven, come down to fallen man, the one whom heaven adores, the one with whom the Father is well pleased. That was whom they crucified. That was whom they vilified. And so the cross of Christ brings to the fore the exceeding ugliness of sin. The cross reveals to us the depths to which sinful, fallen man can go in his depravity that day when they nailed Jesus to the cross, that day when they denied him of his justice, that day when they humiliated him, they spat on him. In the cross of Christ, beloved, we've come to see that at the heart of sin is nothing but enmity and rebellion and hatred against the holy, good God of heaven. In the cross, we come to see what sin is all about. We see that sin is all about man preferring darkness rather than light. It is all about man choosing darkness instead of light. It is all about man choosing death instead of life. And beloved, the thing we must remember is this. We must never lose sight of this, that what was true of those people who crucified Christ, who nailed him to the cross, is very much true of you and me. For you see, apart from the saving grace of God, apart from the restraining saving grace of God, the truth is the germ of evil, the germ of wickedness, the same degree of sin and wickedness and evil that was in the hearts of those men lies latent in the heart of every human being. And apart from the grace of God, we do wickedly. We sink into the depths of wickedness and depravity. How true it is that though there was a time we did deference to the name of Christ, we respected the name of Christ, yet in our hearts, like those people back in that day, we cried, "Away with him, we will not have him to reign over us." Isn't it true of every unsaved person that deep in their heart, what they prefer more than anything else is their sin, the very thing that nailed Christ to the cross, the very thing that put Christ to shame, the very thing that humiliated the Son of the living God? The cross shows the seriousness of sin as manifested by the actions of sinful men against the Lord Jesus. But beyond that, the cross reveals the seriousness of sin in terms of its incurring the wrath of a holy and righteous God. The seriousness of sin, the gravity of sin, is seen not only in the depths to which men sunk when they crucified Christ, but is seen in the fierce wrath of God when Jesus hung there on the cross, dying in your stead and mine. We'll never come to a true, proper estimate of sin. We'll never be able to understand the gravity of sin, the hideousness of sin, until we have some idea of God's holy reaction toward it. Let me say here, beloved, that in the cross of Christ, God reacted with the full weight of his just wrath against Jesus Christ, his Son. The Word of God teaches that we are as wicked hands put him to death, yet in the predestined purpose of God, Jesus Christ was being made a curse for us. We must understand that beyond the fact that wicked hands slew Jesus Christ in the eternal plan of God, this was the means by which God's holy wrath, God's holy justice was to be exacted against our sins. See, in the eyes of a just and holy God, sin was an enormous debt. It was a debt we could not pay. It is a debt, my friends, which had to have been exacted from someone other than us. Why? We had not the ability to pay. We had not the power to pay. We had nothing with which to pay that would satisfy the just demands of a holy and righteous God. And praise God, the exaction of that debt was accomplished by the agonizing suffering of Christ on the cross. You see, if man was to be spared from the dreadful wrath of God, then someone had to pay that debt, and there was no other way that that debt could have been settled apart from one like the Lord Jesus Christ paying for it. God's anger could not have been pacified. God could not be at peace with man until that debt was settled. And God could not just simply have said, "Listen, I forgive, just forget the debt." No, no, no. That debt had to be what? Paid. An innocent substitute had to have suffered, had to have died in the place of the guilty. That substitute, that sacrifice was the spotless Son of God, Jesus Christ. You want to know how seriously God regards sin, then you need look not further, any further than at Jesus Christ on the cross. Look at how God mercilessly subjected him to grief. Look at the horrors, the pain, the shame to which God, the holy and righteous God of heaven, exposed him. Think of the strong pleadings, the strong cryings of Jesus as the weight of our sins, of your sins and mine, fell heavily upon him. Hear his anguish cry in the Garden of Eden as he prayed to his Father. The Word of God tells us that his prayers accompanied with tears and sweats like great drops of blood. He cried to his Father. He begged his Father. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And who can forget as he roared on the cross those words, as he cried out to God from the depths of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? As the psalmist says, my friends, if sin was no big deal, if God could easily have winked at sin, if God could easily have given us a pass in heaven, then here's what. God would have answered those prayers of Jesus in the affirmative. God would have let the cup pass from him. God would have come near to him. And God would have simply brushed aside our sins. But was that how God forgave our sins? Was that how God dealt with our sins? No. Those sins, my friends, your sins and mine, they had to be paid to the last penny, so to speak. And thank God, the Word of God says, Jesus paid it all. He drank the bitter cup. He drank the cup right down to the very last dregs. He drank it all for you and for me, the Word of God suggests. Then the prophet Isaiah tells us something of the fierceness of God's wrath against his Son. Let him tell us something of the vehement passion with which God inflicted his holy wrath against the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 as well as verses 10 through 11. Here is what the prophet said. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him. Notice what Isaiah says. Stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Those are violent terms. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53 verse 6, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And we must not think that it was just a calm kind of casual laying on of our sins on him. The picture here we have in the Hebrew is very graphic, is very vivid. The idea here is that God took the mass of our sin, the mass of sinful humanity, and he poured it all, he hurled it at the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us, but the Lord was pleased to what? Crush him, putting him to grief as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. As he will bear their iniquities. As Christians, we should therefore glory in the cross because it shows us something of the seriousness of sin. Sin in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. You ask, of what practical value is it that we should glory in the cross because it shows us the seriousness of sin? And I answer by it like this. It is important, you see, because when our eyes have been opened to the horror of sin, to the gravity of sin, to the ugliness of sin, to the heinousness of sin, indeed, when we come to see sin, what it did to our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to understand how much God detests, how much he abominates it, that we cannot do anything else but experience great and intense sorrow for it. Oh, my friends, we cannot come to appreciate the fact of sin until we have seen what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see what sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot but come to appreciate the fact that sin renders us unclean and unfit in the eyes of a holy God, unfit for fellowship with the righteous God of heaven. That was why Jesus could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the lesson here tonight, particularly for those who are not saved, there will come a time if you linger outside of Christ, if you die outside of Christ, someday throughout the eons of eternity, you will be crying, why God have you forsaken me? And you'll have known in your soul, the depths of your soul, that that's your deserved condign punishment. Why? Because you rejected the Prince of Life. You rejected salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Christ on the cross and let your heart be broken. Look at Christ on the cross and let sin appear hideous and ugly in your eyes. Look at Christ on the cross and turn from it. Why? Because of the pain, the sorrow, the grief that it cost our Lord. So I come to my second point, and I'm going to end on this, a pleasant point. As Christians, we should glory in the cross of Christ, not only because it shows us the seriousness of sin, but because it symbolizes the love of God. How can we know that God loves us? How can we know that God is kindly and graciously disposed toward us? Let me say to you that we cannot just by looking at creation, at nature, come to that conclusion. Yes, we have some vague idea that God loves us, but we never can know definitively just by looking at creation, just by looking at nature, that God loves us. How can we know that God loves us except through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? For here is what the Word of God tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says God loves us to such extent that he gave of his only Son, his only begotten Son. And what that means that is this, that in giving of his only begotten Son, God gave us everything that he had. He gave us everything he had. He gave us all that he had. Why? Because in giving of his beloved Son, he was giving of his very self. He was giving of himself. He was giving of his heart. He was giving of his great passion for lost, sinful humanity. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle John tells us, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus himself says in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Now think of it. The kind of death that our Lord Jesus Christ died, death on the cross, was the most shameful, brutal, scandalous death that one could ever die. We are told that death on the cross was reserved for common criminals. Death on the cross was reserved for slaves. Death on the cross was reserved for people of very little account. And when they crucified the Lord Jesus on the cross, when Christ subjected himself to shameful death on the cross, what that suggests to us is that God loves us so much, God was willing to sink to the lowest depths to redeem you and me. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He tells us in Romans chapter 5 verse 10 that it was while we were hostile to God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. He says in Romans chapter 8 verse 32 that God did not withhold his own son but gave him up for us all. Christ, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, loved us and gave himself for us. And then the Apostle John, as he comments on the love of God, he reflects on the cross of Christ. He writes in 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10, by this love was manifested that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins. Who can look to what Christ did on the cross and doubt the love of God? Particularly when we look at the Lord Jesus and we see the indignities, the injustices that were committed against him as he hung there on the cross. Instead of crying vengeance on his enemies, what did he do? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If that is not love, then what is? So it is the cross, we would say, epitomizes the very heart of God. It represents a heart that's full of grace, a heart that's full of love for sinners, regardless of the magnitude, regardless of the depth of their sins. Beloved, you and I could never have known the infinite love, the infinite mercy, the infinite depths of God's grace apart from his cross. So I close by saying this, that the message of the cross is a message of infinite, sacrificial, redeeming love. Love that has its fount in the undeserved, unmerited, unsolicited love of the God of heaven. But God forbid that I should glory, Paul says, and so should we, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why should we boast in that cross? Why should we boast in it? Because it shows us something of the seriousness of sin. It shows us our own hearts, because what those people did to Christ in that day, were we in that situation, we would have done the same, if not worse. You say, oh, if I were there, I would not have done that. I would have treated Christ. I would have treated him with utmost respect. I would have loved him. I would have spoken up for him. Oh, my friends, look at Peter. Bible tells us all the disciples fled, forsook him. Who are we that we should think we would have been better? And I dare say that outside of Jesus Christ, apart from the grace of God, apart from his saving, redeeming love in our hearts, every human being, if they could, would get rid of God. Do you know that's what the Word of God suggests, that there is a latent, inherent enmity of the human heart, unconverted, unredeemed against God? You say, but I don't hate God. I don't know in my heart any conscious hatred, any conscious antipathy toward God. Let me say this, that when the Bible speaks of loving God, it's not necessarily talking about some kind of frothy, sentimental feeling. Listen, the very fact that you are not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very fact that you have not come to him, the very fact that you have not embraced him as Lord and as Savior, attests to the ongoing enmity of your heart against him. That is the truth. And until one comes to Christ, until one embraces Christ, one is living in enmity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The question tonight is this: would you not look at Christ crucified? Would you not look at the agonies he bore there on the cross for your sins? Would you not let it smite your heart? Would you not let it soften your heart? Would you not let it, my friends, cause you to turn from sin and turn to Christ? Won't you do that? Then those of us who are saved, what we ought to do, we ought to thank and we ought to praise God for the benefits, the redeeming benefits of the cross. The cross that delivered us, the cross that saved us, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that put us in favor and peace with the God of heaven. Praise be to God for the Lamb that was slain. Praise be to God for Christ our Savior who was willing to go to the cross. Amen and amen.